a large-scale riot. And I don't mean that you've seen news coverage on TV. Have you ever seen firsthand a huge brawl where dozens of people are all fighting each other, sometimes with weapons? Recently found out that one of our people here witnessed firsthand the riots in Chicago 1968 at the Democratic National Party. But have you ever seen a mass riot with violence in church? I have. Happened when I was 17 years old back in New Orleans. And our church youth group had a gospel outreach, I guess you could say. And in the fellowship hall, about the size of this room here, they had a meeting on a Friday night, and they had a little band, and I was running the light show at the back with the equipment, and about 30 of our youth group members were there to help coordinate things, and the youth leader was there to bring a little message, and we invited all sorts of people. And I guess we had a total of about 100 people there that night. Many of them were the rough crowd from another part of town that showed up. Well, sometime during the meeting, a couple of the guys started fighting. We don't know what it was. Maybe they're fighting over a girl. But within 1 minute, gang warfare broke out in the church. And they were fighting over here. A bunch of them were fighting and kicking on the floor. Those were the girls. They were fighting. The guys had grabbed Coke bottles and were hitting each other. And those were in the days Coke bottles were made of glass. And so all pandemonium broke out. And they were fighting and screaming. Bloodshed. Somebody grabbed a wooden chair and broke it over Lonnie Beale's head. And that didn't stop him. He was bleeding all over his long blonde hair. And he grabbed something that looked like a table leg and started swinging wildly, hitting all sorts of people going down. They were screaming, and our youth group mainly ran for the door, but then Gary and Bud and Wally, the leaders, they took charge, and they went and grabbed some of the gang leaders, put them in a half Nelson, and dragged them out. And then someone went outside and got a couple of policemen to come in, and they stopped everything real quickly. And then we had to clean it all up. Leo and I were at the back trying to protect the equipment, but man, we don't know what started it all. We're glad that it ended after about 10 minutes. A lot of people were bleeding. The strange thing, it all happened in church, in a meeting where we were going to share the gospel. Something that I'd never forget. Today we're looking at an incident in the life of Jesus where something just like that happened. So turn with me in your Bibles back again to Luke chapter 4. An unusual story only recorded in Luke's gospel. A riot broke out in a Jewish synagogue when Jesus was preaching. And the question we have to ask is, what did Jesus say to turn that nice group of Jewish worshipers in the synagogue into a lynch mob? We won't read it all, but I'll just touch the major points. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus had been baptized. And as we saw last week, went through 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And now he's ready to begin his ministry. And he begins in the power of the Spirit. You remember the Spirit came upon him at his baptism in a special way and enabled him to defeat the devil and his temptations in the wilderness. Then Jesus went back up to northern Israel, the region of Galilee, to do miracles. He did miracles, the first one, turning water into wine. He healed people. First a lame man, and then word spread, and hundreds of people came by. And then he cast out demons. And then we're told here that he was teaching in the synagogues. He wasn't an ordained rabbi, but the custom was then that if you were a Jewish man, in good standing in the synagogue, they would say, come, if you have anything to share from the scriptures, please do this. And so Jesus would go about teaching and preaching. And then in verse 16, he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been raised by Mary and Joseph as a carpenter. And Everybody's glad to see him again. They said, "We've heard about these miracles you've done elsewhere. Welcome home, Jesus. Local boy makes good." And we're told that, as his custom was, he goes to the synagogue. Important lesson there. Jesus attended the synagogue every Sabbath. That was his custom. Mary and Joseph had taught him. Lesson for us is, we too should be in the house of the Lord every Lord's Day, and parents should teach their children to come. And so Jesus showed up. In verse 17, they hand him one of the scrolls to read. There'd be individual scrolls for different books of the Hebrew Bible. And it was now they gave it to him to read. And that's the basis for how we share the responsibility with the different men in our church to step forward and read the morning scripture lesson as we gather to hear God's word. So Jesus found the place, verses 18 and 19, from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And this was acknowledged by all the Jews at that time as one of the best messianic prophecies. For centuries, God had given prophecy saying, "I'm going to send my son, the Messiah, the Savior. He'll be a great king." And the book of Isaiah predicted his virgin birth. Chapter 7, verse 14. His name's 9:6. And that he would die for his people. Chapter 53. Jesus knew that that was a messianic prophecy, and he began to preach from it. Would you recognize the messianic prophecies as you read through the Old Testament? 2 years ago, we did a series on Sunday night on the messianic prophecies of the Bible. Would you be able to name, say 10 of them at random and say, yes, this is talking about the Messiah? And so Jesus begins to read it, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And we know that's Jesus, because he has anointed me. Now, the Hebrew word for Messiah is Messiah, which means the anointed one, the one that has the Spirit in a special way. And the Greek word Christos means the same thing. Jesus is quoting this passage about the Messiah. He says the Spirit will be upon him. He'll preach the gospel to the poor. He'll heal people. He'll set them at liberty and give sight to the blind, and he'll proclaim the acceptable word of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, this is what Messiah will do. He'll teach and he'll heal. And then ultimately he'll die for our sins and then grant true spiritual freedom from sin. So Jesus read this out. Verse 20, he then closed the book. He rolled up the scroll, gives it back to the man that was presiding during the service. And then Jesus sat down in the front. He didn't go back into the congregation. He sat down because back then, often the Jewish rabbis would sit and preach and teach. You've seen that I've had to do that for health reasons once or twice, sitting back here in a stool or sometimes sitting up front. And so that's what Jesus did. And then quiet came over the congregation. Everybody waiting. What is Jesus going to say? What is he going to say about this passage about the Messiah? Everybody waiting. And there's a lesson here for us. Verse 20 says, the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Two lessons. When we gather on the Lord's Day in the house of the Lord, every eye should be on the preacher. Don't start writing down your shopping lists. Children, don't sit there and just doodle and draw little cartoons. You are to listen to the preacher when you are here. Just like when you're in class, whether it's school or homeschool, you listen to the teacher. But even more, we're to keep the eyes of our hearts on Jesus Christ. Don't think about sports or politics or anything else. We're here to worship God and listen to his word being preached to us. At least the Jews did that. We too should do that as well. Verse 21, then Jesus began to preach to them. And what he says is the beginning of his message, as it were, summing up the theme of what he would say. He said, today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, is fulfilled in your hearing. He summed up his message in one short sentence. When you go home today, would you be able to sum up my sermon in one short sentence? That's an exercise that all of you should do. In fact, it's a good idea that when you go home, parents, ask your children about the morning message. Ask them, What did the pastor mean by this? And can you remember this story? Can you remember this Bible verse? Ask him to sum it up what he said. Second lesson, in the next few months, I'm going to be traveling and preaching a little bit, and some of our men will be filling in for me. You preacher men, can you sum up your sermons in just one sentence? Jesus could, and he did. And what he did was by saying, that scripture is fulfilled in their hearing. In other words, it is predicting the Messiah, what he would do. And as Jesus would say, that's me because I am doing these very things. The Spirit of God is upon me. I've gone around teaching. I've done miracles. I've cast out demons. I've healed people. In fact, this is just the beginning of my ministry. I will be doing more of this. And this proves I am the Messiah. He's even hinting that if he's the Messiah, he will fulfill Isaiah 53, dying for our sins. How did they respond? Verse 22. So they all bore witness to him. And first they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. In other words, they were saying, how nice. Jesus is now a rabbi. He's no longer a carpenter. You know, even today, most churches are very proud when one of their young men maybe goes off to Bible school and preaches his first sermon back then. They say, oh, we're just so pleased with him. I remember when he was just a little boy playing baseball. Now look at him. And so they're all proud. Here is Jesus back home in his own synagogue. Oh, can you just listen to the tone of his voice as he read that passage? Oh, they marveled at these gracious words. By the way, people today they're moved by a preacher, but more by how he says it than what he says it. And that's how they were. They said, oh, just listen to his voice. It's just like music. And you know, I've been in churches where people are swayed by a deep voice that's melodious or one that's very, very sweet, like Robert Schuller and people like that. And they're moved by how he says it rather than what he says. There's another lesson for us, brethren. Weigh whatever any preacher says by the word of God. I'd rather hear some preacher that stumbles over his words and maybe speaks in a growl that doesn't sound that polished, but what he says is true, rather than some preacher that's very eloquent, but he's not accurate by the word of God. Well, then somebody interrupted. Look back at the verse here. Somebody stands up and says, wait a second. This is just Joseph's son. Have we forgotten who he is? It's like the man says, wait a second. Did you hear what he just said? Jesus said, this prophecy about the Messiah is fulfilled in him. He's claiming to be the Messiah. And word began to spread. And they all began to murmur. Yeah, that's what he's saying. And they're saying, but he can't be the Messiah. He grew up here. He's a carpenter. Maybe someone said, he fixed my table once. He made some chairs for me. He's no Messiah. He's just a carpenter. He's not the son of God. He's the son of Joseph. And so they all began to grumble and they were saying, you can't be like the Messiah. You better give us an explanation right now and it better be good. So you can see the mood changed very quickly against Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Now, this was a Jewish proverb. It's not in the Old Testament, but it's still a very good one. Jesus himself quotes it elsewhere in the New Testament. Physician, heal yourself. It's like saying to a doctor, you can cure other people, we'll cure yourself. This is a warning against hypocrisy. As if they're saying to him, anybody can say he's the Messiah. Prove it, Jesus. Do a miracle right here. You've done it all over Capernaum and these other places. We want to see a miracle right here and now, on demand. Can you back it up? You healed elsewhere, physician. Heal us here today. We've got some sick people here. Go over there and prove yourself by healing them. We won't believe in you unless you give us a sign. 1 Corinthians 1 says the Jews seek for a sign, the Greeks seek for wisdom. In other words, they were demanding a miracle, saying, you prove it to us here. We don't want hearsay from other places. You owe it to us. You said your Messiah, put up or shut up. Then Jesus says, verse 24, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. That's another proverb that's not quite in the scriptures, but it's still true then and today. Just like today, someone might be saved from a very non-Christian family. And that non-Christian family doesn't recognize him. They say, oh, he's gone overboard or he's on a kick or something like that. A Christian is not with honor in his own family, but he'll come to the church of God. And the family of God recognizes it. Very interesting. You ever felt like that? That you're all alone. You feel like a prophet that has no honor. Well, that was Jesus in his own town that they weren't believing in him. And for us, sometimes it's easier to share the gospel with total strangers than with relatives. You ever feel like that? Now, then Jesus adds more verses 25 to 27. By giving them two examples to bear up his point. Now, I preached on these two examples last summer, so I'm not going to go into detail on them. It has to do with Elijah and Elisha. During the days of Elijah, God sent a great famine because no rain, and people were starving, and people were dying. And God sent Elijah to only one person to provide food and a healing. And that person was a widow. It wasn't even Jewish. She was from up there in Sidon. But God chose that one person to bless. And then secondly, years later, Elijah's assistant Elijah also did miracles. But did one in particular. He healed Naaman. Many other people had leprosy, Jesus said. But Elijah was sent to heal only one of them. And that person wasn't Jewish either. That person came from north of Israel. And so you can see the parallel in both of the stories. Now, let's concentrate on this for about the next 10 minutes. What was Christ's point in bringing up these two stories? What has that got to do with him saying he's the Messiah and not doing a miracle for them? And the point was this. Back in the days of Elijah and Elisha, God did miracles to help only two people, even though there were thousands of people in great need. People were starving. People were dying. People had leprosy. But God passed them over and sent his prophets to do a miracle for just these two. Why? And those people weren't even Jews. The point is, God had the prerogative to do miracles for Gentiles if he so chose. In other words, God was the one that chose to whom he would give his blessings, whether they're healings or miracles. In other words, it was done out of sovereign grace. It's undeserved. Nobody deserved a healing or food or anything. And God sent these prophets to do it for just these people, and God passed over all the rest. That's what we call sovereign grace. God gives his undeserved grace to whomever he chooses, and he withholds it from others. It has nothing to do whether people are worthy or not. Nobody deserves it. And God gives it out of sheer grace. And Jesus was saying to them, God didn't owe you miracles or proof or healings any more than he did back then in the days of Elisha and Elijah. God didn't owe the Jews food or miracles or proof. And if you had sum of that up right here, you'd put it in these four words. God owes us nothing. He didn't owe the Jews anything in Jesus' day or in the days of the prophets. God has never owed anybody anything. To owe means we have an obligation to pay, like a debt or to pay our bills, to pay back a loan, to pay our taxes. God is never in debt to anybody for anything. Let me read a verse in the book of Romans on this. At the end of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Job and says, who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Who has ever given anything to God on loan and that now God is in our debt? And that we can send him a bill and say, you owe me with so much interest. Never. And Job had to learn that lesson. For chapter after chapter, Job and his friends are trying to struggle. Why is this happening? And they're all crying out for answers, as if to say, God owes us an answer, and God owes it to Job to heal him. And at the end of the book, as you know, God never tells him the answer. And he doesn't heal Job immediately until Job learns the hard lesson. And the lesson was, Job, God didn't owe you anything. And Job eventually puts his hand on his mouth and says, I'm ashamed that I even asked. God doesn't owe me anything. And then he got the blessing. The point is, brethren, God owes us nothing. God doesn't owe us answers to our questions. God doesn't owe us answers to our objections when we think this doesn't seem right to me. When we share the gospel to people and they say, I've got objections. And on Sunday night, we recently did a series and we covered 100 objections that people have. And as I said once or twice, God doesn't owe them answers to their objections. When they say, prove to me there's a God, or if there's a God, why is there pain in the world? God doesn't owe us answers. God doesn't owe us answers to our prayers. Unfortunately, some Christians think God does. He's given us a blank check payable on demand. And they come up with this nonsense, name it, claim it. I demand an answer. I demand this, Lord. I have a big need. And I demand this. And I storm heaven's gate, as it were, demanding this. My friend John Blanchard said, when you don't get what you need, be grateful you are not getting what you deserve. God answers our prayers out of grace. He doesn't owe us anything. Nor does God owe us explanations for his actions. He is sovereign and he does whatever he wants to. And he's not answerable to us. And if it seems unfair to us and we don't understand it, then we cannot demand from God, because God doesn't owe us an explanation. Nor does God owe us what we need. Remember the illustrations Jesus gives here. He doesn't owe us food, clothing, work, good health. God owes us absolutely nothing. Certainly doesn't owe us what we simply want, but we don't need. You know, the luxuries of life. Toys, a new car, anything like that. God doesn't owe us a second chance because we're born sinners. We don't even deserve a first chance. He doesn't owe anybody the gospel. God has all the rights and he grants privileges and duties. And God didn't owe the Jews in Jesus' day or in the day of Elijah anything. Didn't owe them a miracle. And so they didn't like this. And that illustrates this truth. The more religious a person is, the more he thinks God owes him something. And when he doesn't get it, he pouts. And then he gets mad. Like a spoiled child. And I hope none of the children of any age here act like that. And many of us that are adult have embarrassing memories of when we were like that. We wanted something, some new toy or something, and our parents didn't get it, and we pout. Or like a little boy, we get on the ground and kick and scream and throw a temper tantrum. Well, we even dare to go up to our parents and say, you're mean. I hope none of you children have ever said that or even thought that. Don't ever say that to your parents. But we get like that with God, don't we? We somehow think, I am in great need. God owes it to me. And if he doesn't give it to me, he's mean. And then we get mad at God. Come on, look deep within your heart. We get like that, just like these Jews did. But it gets back to this principle. We can never do anything that puts God in our debt where we can sue God and say, I demand payment. Besides, God already owns everything. Even what we have belongs to him. 1 Corinthians 4:7 was one of Augustine's favorite verses. And the verse says, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything you have, God has given to you by sheer grace. We've never earned it. So nobody can present God an IOU or send a bill collector his way. Nobody can say, God, you owe me and I demand it right now. Please don't ever begin to think that. God owes us nothing. We owe God everything. We owe him our life, our death, everything. And that's been given to us on loan, but we can't pay. We're hopelessly bankrupt, and there's no chapter 11. Now, some people try to pay off God, and they try to cut a deal, saying, well, okay, I can't pay God everything because I don't have enough. So they think that they cut a deal with God, you know, 10 cents on the dollar. You might be able to get away with that in some businesses, but not with God. And they say, look, I know I'm not perfect, and I owe God a life of obedience, but I try. I pray. I go to church. I read little Bible lessons, and I do these things. And so, yes, I know I'm not absolutely perfect, but if I try my best, somehow God's going to lower His standard, and He owes that to me to cut a deal. No, He doesn't. And people that try doing that are woefully misunderstanding God. And when you tell them that that doesn't work, that it only insults God, then they cry out, that's not fair. God owes me this. I remember a lady said that to me, a lady that used to attend this church many, many years ago. She was already in her 80s, and I tried explaining the gospel, saying it's totally by God's grace. God owes us nothing. We cannot earn it. And she said, I don't like that. That's not fair. And she said, I've been a good wife and a mother for like 60 years. She held up her hands and said, I scrubbed floors and toilets with these hands. I took care of sick kids. I gave up a promising career and I did all of this. And you mean that doesn't earn anything from God? And I said, that's right. And then she said, and you write to these no good prison inmates and you say they're going to get to heaven because they've trusted in Jesus. And she said, that's not fair. God owes it to me. And I said, lady, God doesn't owe you anything. Should have seen the look in her face. Pure hatred. God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us an apology either. Now think about that. Sometimes God's ways are very strict, but they're never cruel. But sometimes when we go through a trial and we say, I don't deserve this. I deserve something better than what I'm getting in life. God owes me something better. About 5 years ago, I heard one of the most blasphemous things on the radio, and it was from a well-known preacher. And he was talking to someone, a lady that had gone through a very rough time. I forgot exactly what the situation was, a sick child or something. And she was weeping and saying, oh, this is so terrible. And the preacher, his name was James Dobson, said, well, there. I know it's been rough. And yes, God has done all this. But, you know, sometimes, dear, we simply have to forgive God. I heard that and I said, forgive God? As if God owes us an apology? That He's done something wrong? James Dobson, I think you've got something backwards here. We're the ones that have to apologize to God. He doesn't owe us any apology or explanation for His way. He owes us nothing. But there is something that God does owe us, and we've paid for it. Punishment. Every sin that we've committed earns God's wrath. Because He is holy, in that sense, He owes it to us. And we need to realize that. You know, the people that don't go to church, they make no religious hypocrisy and excuses. They usually don't bother saying God owes me something good. They know they're not good, but it's the religious people. Jonathan Edwards told the story once of a man in his church that was on the other side of 50. And he came to Jonathan Edwards and he says, now, I've been under your ministry for many, many years and your grandfather before that. And I'm not yet a Christian. I'm what you call a seeker. And I come to the house of God every week. And I go home and I read my Bible and I say my prayers and I'm seeking God and I'm confessing my sins. I haven't yet repented or believed in Jesus, but I've done all this for 50 years and God still hasn't saved me. And something is wrong with this. God owes it to me because I've been seeking Him and doing these religious things to try to get saved. Jonathan Edwards just simply said, sir, what do you think God owes you for 50 years of continuous sin? That's a good answer, and the man got real quiet. So when God sovereignly chooses to elect someone to salvation and to bestow His blessings on him and to pass over others, it is out of sheer sovereign grace alone. and we cannot object and say it's not fair. Now, that's what Jesus was trying to say to these people. And the Jews on that day rejected all this. You see this over and over in the Gospels. They're saying, well, we're children of Abraham. We've got advantages over those Gentiles. Don't even bother with them. God bothered with them. And so they're saying, Jesus, you owe us this. We are so good and righteous and holy. And they didn't like this. And there are people like that today in churches and elsewhere. Now, that is what Jesus said that got them mad and turned this nice church-going group into a riot and a lynch mob. Back to the text, look at verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. That's what sparked the riot in this synagogue. What offended them? His claim to be Messiah, his refusal to work a miracle on demand, and his teaching of sovereign grace that he didn't have to answer to their demands. Now, most Jews today will get very angry with you if you tell them Jesus is the Messiah. I've had that happen to me. But when you speak to non-Christians in general, you'll also get most of them mad at you when you say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You know, this last week, the Dalai Lama led in prayer at the United States Senate. Did you hear about that? You go and talk to your nice American crowd and say, Dalai Lama, nothing. Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God. And if you do not believe in him, you will never make it to heaven. You better be ready. They're going to go ballistic on you. Most of them will say, what kind of religion is this? That's not nice. That's not fair. Blah, 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 blah. They'll get mad at you as well. But Jesus is the only way. And everyone will get angry at you and at God when you tell them you are a sinner and God owes you absolutely nothing good. He owes you punishment. And they don't like that. And the more religious they are, like this crowd here, the more likely they are to retaliate and get angry with you. And that's what they did here. So what does it say here? They heard these things. They were filled with wrath. And they rose up, verse 29, and were dragging them outside the city. They were filled with wrath. Not just mad. They were fuming. And their anger turned to violence. Verse 29, now it's a lynch mob. Now, according to the Old Testament, blasphemers were to be stoned. And so they said, well, we're still religious, so we're going to lynch him by the law of Moses. The law of Moses said you do not follow a multitude to do evil. But they said he is blasphemed, so we're going to stone him, drag him out to the top of the cliff, throw him over, and then throw rocks at him until he's dead. We're nice Jews. We're going to do it this in a religious way. They forgot that the Old Testament also required a man be given a trial. The point is, God never approves of vigilante justice. Not then, not now. God has never approved of lynchings or anything like that. We might say, oh, I would never participate in a lynching or a lynch mob or vigilante justice. But in principle, we do the same thing when we prejudge somebody without giving them a fair hearing. And be surprised how often if you hear a person out, you might see that person probably is right after all. They didn't bother to hang around and listen to Jesus anymore here, and we tend to imitate them. So they drag Jesus out of the synagogue. Can't you imagine them punching, kicking, spitting at him, cursing him? They were mad. They were fighting mad. And it wasn't just one or two guys that had a way of losing their temper. It says the whole crowd, the men and the women, all grabbed him, kicking him. They wanted to kill him. What you see here is murder. Because Jesus told the truth, and they didn't want to hear it. Murder. You could see it on their faces. Have you ever seen the look of murder in someone's eyes? You know, television actors can never capture that. And most of you have probably never seen. I'm not just talking about someone that's angry and has lost his temper. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone that is so mad he is now about to commit murder. Policemen have seen it. I've seen it once in my life and I'll never forget it. This was back in Edinburgh, Scotland, and a few of us were having a little gospel outreach there in the city center one night. There were maybe 30 or 40 people out there listening, and I was standing on a little platform about a foot high with a Bible, and I'd preach, and I'd answer questions, and they'd throw objections. And right in front of me, there was a group of about six or seven drunk Italian sailors. And, oh, they were showing off real macho and all this. And you could tell that they were drunk. And their leader was right in front there, big, strong. I mean, this guy was all solid muscle. And he was about 2 feet in front of me while I was preaching. And he couldn't understand what I was saying because they were Italians. And I was preaching. I'd look at him and they'd laugh. And I'd look at everybody else. About halfway through this, this girl that occasionally would come out and heckle us, she came walked and stood right between us. I mean, she was a foot in front of me, and this guy was a foot in front of her. It was that close. And this guy sees her, and she was a pretty girl, and she starts flirting with him and putting her hands on him, and he gets all excited. And then she did the wrong thing. She leapt back and slapped him as hard as she could in the face and laughed real loud at him. And I was thinking, oh, you don't do that. And in a split second, I saw the look in that guy's face because it was that close. And I could look over his shoulder right into his eyes, and it was the look of murder. It was like all time stood still for just like 1 second. And in a flash, that guy reached in his pocket, pulled out a pocket knife, and he had his hand in the air, and he took a deep breath. And he was going to come down and murder that girl right then. And fortunately, his buddies grabbed him and tackled him to the ground. And they fought and they got that knife away from him. All this time I'm standing there with the Bible. And that girl runs behind me, grabs me, and she's screaming, Curry, you're going to kill me. You're going to murder me. Help, help. And I grabbed her and pulled her away. And they were able to take that guy away to the police. And she was saying, oh, he's going to murder me. And I said, yeah, he was going to murder you. Don't you ever do that again to anybody. And I finally had to wipe her tears away. She started crying. But I'll never forget the look in that man's face. I could read his thoughts in his eyes. Murder. He didn't care about anything. He just wanted to put the knife in that girl. Right then, he was out of control. And he was about to do it. Maybe 2 seconds later, she would have been dead. That's the look that was in the face of every man in the synagogue that day. When they saw Jesus, you could have seen the look, murder in all of their eyes. And they took steps to kill Jesus. So they dragged him out to the cliff, verse 30. Verse 29, they rose up, thrust him out of the city. They led him to this cliff that was overhanging. And back then what they'd do is they'd throw somebody over the cliff. And if that didn't kill them, then they'd pick up rocks and throw them. They'd pick up a huge thing and drop him on him until he's dead and there's blood down there. And they'd say, well, what good people we are. And we'll go back home and celebrate. They were going to murder the Son of God. So can't you see him? They put Jesus there with his back to the cliff. And there he is facing this wild mob that's like angry animals. And they were not going to be satisfied with anything less than his death. And then something very strange happened. It was like an invisible force kept them all away. Like an invisible hand. Kind of like when Moses parted the Red Sea. And Jesus just simply very calmly walked right through that angry crowd. And nobody lifted a finger to even touch him. This shows the courage of Jesus. What was that invisible force? It was the Holy Spirit. And this alone would prove that he was the Messiah. It was as if Jesus was saying, you want a miracle to prove who I really am? I'll give you a miracle. And he walked right through the crowd, and all these people that wanted to murder him couldn't touch him. That shows his courage. Years ago, I was witnessing to a man that thought he was real macho. You know the kind. Rides motorcycles, tattoos everywhere, chains, knives. I was witnessing this guy, and he says, oh, get out of here. I don't want to follow this Jesus. He's a wimp. He's a weakling. So I told him this story, and I said, now, buddy, what if you were surrounded by about 50 men, and you had no way out. You're on the edge of a cliff. And they were about to kill you. And you could see it in their eyes. And they had stones in their hands. And he said, And I said, what would you do if you're facing your opposite gang? And they all had guns aimed at you. What would you do? He said, And I said, Jesus didn't run. He didn't get on his knees and apologize or beg. He just walked through the crowd and nobody touched him. What do you think of that? Do you think that's a wimp? And he said, I take it back. Jesus ain't no wimp. Tell me more about him. Jesus showed his courage, but something else. He knew it wasn't his time to die yet. The Jews on three later occasions would pick up stones to try to kill him, and we're told in the Gospel of John, it wasn't his time yet. And then his time did come 3 years after this. In John 10, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to pick it up again." He was the one that sovereignly made the decision when he would die. So we're told here that he went his own way. God always goes his own way. But think about it. Those Jews missed the opportunity of a lifetime. As religious Jews, they had been waiting and praying for the Messiah. And here he is. And they rejected him. They missed out on free grace. Yes, it was undeserved, but Jesus freely offered it to them. And they turned it down. Now, that same Jesus Christ went back up to heaven. But did you know that invisibly, spiritually, Jesus Christ is with us today? The same one is here today, as it were, offering his grace to lost sinners. Will you believe in him? The Bible says, "Seek the Lord while he is near." Jesus gave them the opportunity of a lifetime, and they blew it. Jesus has given you the opportunity of a lifetime to believe in him. He is here spiritually calling to you. But call upon him while he is near. Otherwise, he just might pass you by like he did them. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us your ways, your sovereign grace, your free mercy. Help us to believe in Jesus. Help us to tell others about Jesus. And help us to get down on our hands and knees and thank him that he sovereignly and freely chose us and saved us. You don't owe us anything, O Lord. We owe you everything. Thank you for your free grace. In Jesus' name, amen.